Once again, we're going to go into more detail about it, but for now, we were just talking about the fact that David there requests God to search his heart, and that brought us at the end of our last lesson back to a question that we began with when we started the review looking at sonship prayer and the searching of the heart, especially now that we've got two main components of the curriculum under our belt, wisdom and justice, but we're looking at having to even ratchet up or ante up the issue of our fellowship and communion with our Father to a greater degree when we begin the instruction of judgment. So this is a very vital thing to go back over and make sure that we have an appreciation for. And once again, it brings up that question as to why God our Father would want to search our heart to begin with. And really, the reason is, as we kind of noted there, the exact same reason any natural father would want to search his natural heart, especially when you're dealing with adoption. You're not just dealing with any old son for any old reason, but adoption puts things in a different category or perspective. Because whether you're a man or woman, your father adopted you, and that adoption became yours the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. You weren't made aware of it at that point, but it was yours, and he has adopted you as he is going to utilize the entire body of Christ for his business, for you and him to enter into business together. And that business is going to be to repossess the heavenly places, to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption, and to produce God's very life in that creature as the body of Christ, or the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So that's indicative of what we're after. And when a father, or even a natural father, would search his natural son's heart, who he's adopted to be his son for those reasons, it would be just as God said about Solomon, I'm going to be to you a father, you're going to be to me a son. This is a bidirectional relationship. It's a back and forth interchange. The interchange isn't theory, and that's what prayer is. That's what real intelligent sonship prayer is. It's an interchange. It's not theory, it's real, and it's vital and necessary. And given the passages that we've looked at, especially there in the 139th Psalm, we can have our question answered, especially that question and that interactive learning issue goes along with it from Proverbs 2:3. Without that, we will not find the knowledge of God. And so those are reasons that allow us to say, okay, here's why this has to happen. The father needs to search his son's heart because it's a natural thing a father would want his son to come to him to do, to sit down and have some communion with him that the son initiates himself. That's what the searching of the heart is going to be. Not, like I said, not every time you pray are you going to even need to have your heart searched. In fact, at first, the searching of the heart is going to be kind of few and far between a little bit. And then it's going to get an increase more and more and more, especially when you get into judgment and equity. But the son initiates that. Because you've got some activity, you've got a path that you're contemplating, you've got a course of action that you're going to take. This isn't just, thank you for this day, for the life and the grace and those kinds of things, and just the common everyday things you go over with your father daily. But these are moments and events that take place where you want to say, now I've determined to make this course of action. Search me, just like David said there, and that's going to be kind of the very framework of it. Know my heart, and you know it because we've talked about it. Try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any wicked way in that, and lead me in the way everlasting. And this is why the very beginning of sonship says that sonship is those who are led by the Spirit of God. And that new covenant and benefits are all going to be because of that. So that ties in beautifully with that. But the express purpose for that is to enable your father, and this would be the case if you were talking about a natural son to his natural father. If me and my father if he were still alive, and we were to sit down and discuss some of these things, this is exactly what he would want to do, is at certain times search my heart. And the reason it lets him, he this sounds really elementary, and maybe I don't mean to be stupid about this, but he's the Father, you're the Son. He's the one that knows all there is to know about this business. He knows things about the business that at first, if he gave you a job to do, you may think, what does this have to do with anything? You ever have an employee like that? Or maybe you've been an employee like that. What does this have to do with anything? Well, with a wise father who has his business wisely run, there's no superfluous activity. It all has to do with something. And he knows what it all has to do with. So the Father is wanting to come along and assess. That's what he's after. He's in this searching of the heart, what we're after is that our Heavenly Father is going to make an assessment. For him to know from our lips, from our being able to talk to him and communicate with him, how well his Son, you, are learning what you need to be learning. And he's determined, and though this is the hump you've got to get over, that you would say, well, he knows everything. Stop yourself right there. I know he knows everything, but he's determined not to know that with you as his son. Where sons are concerned, he's going to make it real. And by making it real, he won't know that till you tell him. And when you do, he is able to assess how well you're learning what you need to be learning. There's no other way he's going to find out. He could, but he won't. We'll put it that way. There's your theology in it. He could, but he won't. He's determined to deal with you as a real father to a real son. That's what a father's doing in response to his son coming to him and his son saying, look, I want you to search me. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. Do you see any problem in this? I want you to, the father's response is going to be to listen to what his son is saying, and on the basis of knowing himself, what the effectual working of what he has taught his son is supposed to do. The father knows what that instruction he gave him is to do, whether it's to run a machine in a business, or whether it's to be a son who is going to take wisdom and justice, judgment and equity, and be able to use it the way the doctrine is designed to be used. The father knows exactly how it's to be done. So that's what he's listening for, that the son is expressing to him that he knows what it's to do. And that if it's not there, then the father is going to take another course with his son. But right now what we're after is why he's wanting to do this. And he's listening for what his son says, and searching that son's heart based upon what he says. The father can make an evaluation, and he evaluates the measure of the effectual working of what his son has learned based upon what his son says to him. And just like we talked about there, and you'll read up there in the 139th Psalm, when David talks about, you know all these things, but you know them because I've said them to you. David literally did that old expression, poured his heart out to God. And that puts the father in a position to judge, to be able to evaluate how to next deal with his son in connection with making further progress. Not only in the advancement of the curriculum, but how to deal with his son when it comes to making his son, making sure his son can gain the full use. And that's what we've been after. That you make full use. You don't go half measures. And we really stress that at the end of justice, that the son you make full use out of the information he's been given and he's been learning, that he's to acquire from that information, put it all into practice properly, and apply it to all the details of his life. Now, to boil that down, a father wants to search his son's heart so that he can ensure for his son that the full effectual working of what he's been taught can be attained and utilized and to gain the full profit and benefit for his son. There's no way the son can evaluate that, because the father's the one that knows everything there is to know about the the whole business and the whole education into it. The son doesn't know that. So the son has a need to talk to his father about that so that he can see it, that is, the father can come along and say, you've got it. You got that. And I can say this, if there's a pitfall, and there's many of them, I mean, you do realize, at least from my point of view, that you're being taught by another human being. So I make mistakes, and I'm not the best teacher of this in the world. And I think one of the things that I don't emphasize enough to you is, and what I have the tendency to do is to give you these by the way issues, and you go, oh, by the way, that's pretty cool. But the problem that this assembly seems to have, and that's a reflection of my teaching, is that oftentimes you think that you get the impression that you should be either farther along or able to do far more than what is sufficient for what is at hand. And I'm the one that often gives you that impression. But you need to realize what your father's listening for is that you've got the sufficient amount of understanding to do what that doctrine's designed to do in your inner man. And when it comes to things about the creature and knowing how it's going to be in the dispensation, the fullness of time, that's not that you don't need that to get the full effectual working, for instance, of Romans 8, 16 through 25. And that's something I don't think I emphasize enough, that you take what's in the Word of God and you take what's in the curriculum, and it's designed to do a particular operation, and what's sufficient for that is sufficient for that. It's going to be built upon later on, and I oftentimes want to run ahead of it and say, this is going to add to this, and this is going to add to that, and all this kind of thing, and that's not what you really need. But what your father's going to listen for is for that assessment, to be able to say, you do have this, it is being attained, it is being utilized, and you are gaining the profit and benefit as a son from it. And that's exactly the way it is, not only between a natural father and his son when it comes to his father's business, but that's the way it is between God, our Heavenly Father, and us as well. That doesn't describe what he does when he does it, when he searches the heart. We'll get to that. But it does describe why he does it in the first place. A judging, an evaluation, or you could use the word an assessing, an assuring goes on the part of the Father in the searching of the Son's heart. That's the Father's role that He plays in sonship prayer. He ensures that what we as His sons can benefit from in the full effectual working of what He teaches us, we really have, and we really are benefiting from it. And when that's understood and appreciated by us, man, that should drive you to this thing. That's what makes us want to leave the things that would eat our time up alone and take some more time to spend in this father-to-son relationship with some intelligent sonship prayer and communion and fellowship. And we would desire to have Him search our hearts. That's something a son wants to do. Man, if there's ever one thing that real, true, biblical, intelligent sonship prayer straightens out in a hurry, is this idea that praying is a chore. And to some believers, believe me when I tell you, oftentimes that's what it is. It amounts to a chore. And so it's like, okay, well, now I lay me down to sleep, blah, 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 I go to sleep. If I die before I wake, give my peanuts to my brother Jake or something, I don't know. But that's a son's desire now. That's his life communication line. It really is. And the searching of our heart is the means by which we get, and we are assured ourselves that we can get the full effectual working and benefits of what our Father's teaching us. Let me just show you something in connection with that and remind you of something in connection with that. Come back to the second chapter of Proverbs once again. Proverbs chapter 2. I know we're having to flip around a little bit here, but regardless, this when we looked at these I just kind of showed you this one chart here on a Sunday, back when we went over all of this in detail. And again, if you want this in detail and get it the way we taught it the first time, every bit of this is available on audio. All of my notes are available on it and everything. But when we first went over sonship orientation, one of the things a son learns right away when he's been adopted is this is going to take his participation and he's going to have to be committed to it. And there in Proverbs chapter 2 in verses 1 through 5, we looked at very briefly, but just to touch upon it, to remind you that there are two major levels of commitment a son has to make. And this is done before the first day of teaching takes place. This isn't like public education, where you just take your son or daughter and you just go, whoosh, you're going whether you want to or not. I don't care what your commitment is, you're going. And I don't think teachers care anymore, pretty much, the way the system's designed, what your commitment level is either. We're going to graduate you whether you like it or not. We're going to graduate whether you're dumb or not. We're going to graduate you no matter what you know. We're just going to graduate you. Because we get money when we graduate you. That's our system. But that's not sonship. When the father stands up to have his son take the cellophane off his book and open it up to the very first page for the first day's learning, first time he's ever really taught by his father, this is already understood. He's in that seat with that kind of commitment. He's honestly there. He's going to participate in interactive learning, and he's going to make it the top priority. The rest of that chapter, the bulk of that chapter, chapter 2, starts to deal with the second major area of his commitment. Because it's not just being committed to the learning. Basically, that's what oftentimes people call going to church. And there's different ways of luring you in. One church up near us in Wake Forest at Easter had Dan the Animal Man for Easter. How in the world could a church compete with Dan the Animal Man? They want you committed to being there. But your father says, I not only want you committed to being there for the right reasons, but that's only half of it, son. You're going to have to commit to the effectual working of what you learn. And I use that, for those of you who don't know, that is a biblical word, effectual. It's also used in Andy Griffith. I was watching an Andy Griffith episode when, remember Ellie Walker, the pharmacist, or as my mom would say, the pharmist? Emma Watson she always would get her pills, and they were placebos. They're just sugar pills. And Ellie's dad would always give them to her for a dime, a box. And she thought they were working wonders. Well, she dealt with Ellie, and Ellie wouldn't give them to her because they weren't worth anything. And when she explained it to Andy, she said, I don't know why she wants those. They're not effectual for anything. In the old Andy Griffith episode, they used the word effectual. Why don't we use the word effective? The Bible, the King James Bible, does not use the word effective. It uses the word effectual. And the reason is because the word effectual in our English language can take everything the word effective means. And it can embrace all that, but it also adds to it a shade of meaning the word effective doesn't have. When something is effectual, it cannot be substituted for, and it cannot be improved upon. I can take a monkey wrench and nail a nail in with a monkey wrench, but a monkey wrench wasn't designed to drive in nails. It's effective, but it's not effectual. A hammer was designed to drive in nails. And other tools can be used for other things, but only when that tool is used in its proper way, And when it comes to the words of God, the Word of God is never described as effective. Satan's activities are effective. God's words are effectual. They not only can accomplish the task entirely, as if the word effective describes, but it has those two shades of meanings the word effective does not carry. It cannot be improved upon, and it cannot be substituted for. So that's a little commercial on the word effectual. From time to time, I need to go back over some of these things and why we say these things. But a son is committed to the effectual working of what he learns. And as you go down through verse 6 here, look at it in chapter 2. He says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgments. He preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment." There's judgment. "And equity, yea, every good path." And by the way, we went over this before. There's five issues there. They all correspond to those five probing questions that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 8. Verse 10, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thine soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee." And now he comes up with the enemies to our sonship life. And there's two of them. "To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths." That evil man, by the way, that evil man is that course of this world. It's got to do with that evil that not only plays upon the nature of sin within us and the general course of this world and how Satan has charted the course of this world, and there are so many distractions in the course of this world that is going to erode our commitment to the effectual working, to take what is learned in the walls of this assembly and walk out the door with it and actually put it in to usefulness in the details of our lives. But there's also another who is going to come along and who is going to, at a particular point, when she is qualified to do so, you have verse 16, "to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God." Ah, this strange woman is involved in religion. This strange woman is involved with the same book I'm involved with. And some of the strange woman activities are going to actually be the satanic policy of evil that actually uses the very word of God that you use in a very ungodly manner. And she is going to flatter with her words. "She's forsaken, though, the guide of her youth, forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death." You go to her house, you're going to be functionally dead. "And her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. Thou mayest walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of righteousness." Now all I'm after there, without going into this in great detail, again, it's a reminder to us that in those verses, God goes over with the son even before he begins his education, that you not only have to commit to the learning of this son, but you're going to have to commit to its actual working. There's work involved. You're going to have to do some work. And there are three major things that come out of that we learn to appreciate that has to do with our commitment to the effectual working of what we learn. And that's the nature of the curriculum. You see this in the book of Romans when God goes over what this curriculum will do. And there in chapter 8 in Sonship Establishment, especially from verses 28 down through the end of the chapter, you really learn that this whole what's being put into your hands is perfectly suited to do its job. So trust it. And that's one of those things that gets settled out in sonship prayer as well. You realize your father is the most trusting person you'll ever deal with. He's the most trustworthy person you'll ever come into contact with. And when he looks at you, you are to be the most trusting person he ever deals with. You trust him implicitly. You trust the words that he gives you. They're perfectly suited to do their job. The nature of the curriculum is absolutely flawlessly and ingeniously written to fulfill its job. Then you look at the one who wrote it, and you completely trust in your Father, the one who wrote it. You have to have implicit faith and trust in him, because I'm going to tell you something, and you've already experienced it. You experienced it, one of the first times you ever experienced it was back in Romans chapter 6, when dealing with the fact that you were made to be dead to sin and alive unto God. When sin feels so alive in you, and it is. It doesn't say that it says that you are dead to sin. It doesn't say sin is dead to you. But how was it that you were to put that into practice when you had all the doctrine that gave you the understanding that you were dead to sin, alive unto God? You came along and you reckoned that to be so. And you know from there that things in your physical being and in your physical world are going to dictate to you that none of this is true. And in the face of everything dictating to you otherwise, you stay with what your Father tells you on the pages of his Word. This is one of the things a son does. This is why I say a daughter has only ears for her father. And if you think it's been tough so far, you ain't seen nothing yet. When it comes to you having to trust what your Father says, and that all the other pastors and all the other churches and all the other books at the Christian bookstore and all the other this and all the other and all my other friends, they all tell me this is wrong. This isn't the power of the Christian life. Well, you get the power of the Christian life when you get those praise and worship choruses going, and you get the Spirit coming down, and you speak in tongues, and you do this and you do that. And you're going to be told and pulled in 1,000 different directions. And those people have exactly what Paul described. They have a form. So what Kenneth talked about, of godliness, but they deny, as Paul says, the power thereof. And a son realizes he's going to have... By the way, this is one of the reasons you'll find even in the gospel accounts, Christ making a differentiation between, even in his own disciples, men of little faith. Isn't it interesting that he never talked about them as having great faith? In fact, the only times I think, and I'd have to check this out, but I believe the only times he ever talked about anybody having great faith were Gentiles. A Roman Gentile soldier who came to him and wanted him to heal his family member, and Jesus says, okay, I'll go. And he goes, no, you don't have to go. I'm a soldier. I know chain of command. I know that all you have to do is say the word. You are in charge. I know the order of command. And if you command it, it'll be done. And he said, I have seen not even so great faith, not in all of Israel. It's a Gentile. And he said that to a lady on another Gentile. All I'm after there is that you as a son are going to have to implicitly trust your father when nothing else in your whole life is going to say that it's right, and he's the only one that says it is. Everyone else says it's wrong. All the other great Bible commentary writers say it's wrong, but your father says it right there. That's one of the reasons why I love this Bible. This particular Bible, there are no notes of any man in it. I have one that has no study notes. I've got one in my study that has study notes, but I love this one that doesn't, because all I have are his words in front of me. I have to trust those. And finally, and this is the one that I'm after and why I went to this, there has to be an assessment of the effectual working of that curriculum, and that's where that full confidence gets settled out, where nothing can thwart it. And you have that that actually taking place, where this, when the searching of the heart takes place, this final issue becomes just an ongoing living reality in your life of assessing the effectual working. In other words, the reason I'm going to all this trouble, folks, is your commitment, your sonship prayer, and the searching of your heart goes to your commitment as a son. That's what you committed to. And that's what your Father expects to take place. Well, when we understand and appreciate that much, that's what makes it so that we realize the kind of, back there in Romans 8, the infirmities that we first have, it makes them to be deeply distressing. If this stuff can't get settled out, that is a big, big issue that is bothersome to us. But those two verses there in Romans 8, verses 26 and 7, they assume they are going to be bothersome to us, and they provide its remedy. They give it help. The help is there for what we need, and what's going to enable us to therefore relax and not be uptight, not be distraught, not to be able to continue on, so to speak, and realize, look, our infirmities aren't coming along thwarting the ability for the full effectual working of what we're taught to occur. We have this marvelous provision of the Spirit of God making intercession for us when we do not know what to pray for as we ought, until we get on our feet, get up and get going, and we kind of take over the reins of what He's doing. But the assessment goes on from the very first day, and it just continues right on. That specialized ministry begins to drop off as you begin to develop and mature as a son yourself. And really, all this kind of appreciation for the father-son relationship and communion and sonship prayer is directly tied to what we got settled out in, really, Romans 8, 14 and 15, and sonship orientation. And in other words, this is one of the major areas that has to do with why you're adopted by your father in the first place. And one of the most vital components that goes on in a son's frame of reference is the value of that, and the extreme value the son comes to realize needs to be placed on getting his heart ever enlarged. That's a problem if you've really got an enlarged heart for real in your chest. But that's the desire of a son, to have his heart ever enlarged, so that there's no straightening of his bowels, as Paul talked about, where there's no there's actual enlargement of the heart that's taking place, and the son knows that needs to happen, and the father has got a role to play in that. And so all of that is valued to the degree it needs to be. That's why the third component of sonship commitment there that we looked at in the previous chart, I'd have to go to it, but was that issue there that was sitting in verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasure, you make her the highest it's only when you, as a son, look upon the education with that delight, with that same evaluation, this is like silver, this is like gold, this is like treasure, that you'll ever value your sonship prayer life to the degree that your father values it himself. Almost nobody ever realizes that when it comes to prayer, and giving it usually the scant attention that it's often given, nobody ever considers how the father is gypped in that deal. Nobody considers his feelings, his sentiments. That's a word I was searching for about 30 minutes ago, but I knew I had it. It was just stuck. Nobody considers his sentiments in those things. I remember so many times that my dad, if I hadn't called him in a few days, would call me, and I could hear it in his voice that the only reason he was calling me was to hear my voice. He just hadn't heard from me. And it didn't matter if I called him for just 5 minutes and we didn't have much to say. It was the contact and that constant communication. And even though he lived to be 86 years old, I don't even know how old I was when he died, he never ceased being my father and me being his son. And it was such a it was such a reminder to me, even after he died, that my Father, my Heavenly Father, has that relationship with me. And that's something that he needs. Or he can't make evaluations about my heart. Well, he could if he wanted, but he determines not to. And so that's the kind of vitalness to this. And if you don't look upon it with that same degree, if you devalue it, if it's only like 65% instead of 100% evaluation and real value for it, then that's about all you're going to get out of it. If it's 20%, 5%, that's about all you're going to get out of your sonship life. Because the whole issue in sonship prayer especially is the issue of success or failure in your education. It's that important. That's why a son's engaging in it in the first place, and why the father wants his son to engage in it to ensure the success of it. Well, like no other, in the next few minutes, I just want to address some things that always seem to be snags, and they were to me. This was one of the biggest turns of events in my whole understanding of sonship relationship, of godly edifying, which is in faith, is that we as sons have this real father-son relationship, and prayer especially. Like no other doctrine that I know of, and I mean this, none that I know of, none is more personal and more private than prayer. And none is more often misunderstood, misapplied, and mishandled than prayer. There's no other doctrine I know of that has more, I'm going to use this word for lack of a better one, mystique surrounding it than prayer. And truth be told, a lot of Christians never sit down and talk to one another about prayer. Now, I'm not saying they don't say they pray for one another. That's talked about a lot. But what I mean is, they never really sit down and discuss what prayer is and how it's working. Do you know, I believe a great reason for that is simply because so many Christians, if they would voice it, which they never will, are so frustrated with their prayer life. And they will have smiles on their face, hands in the air, praising God, and in their heart of hearts, where you only whisper about it, they know their track record is miserable. That most of the time I've prayed for someone with cancer, they've died. And most of the times I have ever asked God to deliver me from my financial trouble, all I got was $5 back from the lottery. I never got the Powerball numbers. And death did not keep its grip off of my dad and my mother, or even in some cases my children. And I've had to wiggle and worm and turn things around to try to make myself feel better about it. But in my heart of hearts, I know that I didn't get my prayer answered. Now, most Christians will never admit it and never talk about it. But oftentimes, the idea is to have some kind of formula for prayer. What's the formula? What's the agenda? Well, I can't give you one. And the reason I can't give you one is because there isn't a formula and there is no agenda. If I gave you a formula or agenda, pray for this first, this second, this third, and if you go bop, bop, A, B, C, D, God will go, yep, oh, bang, 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 you've got your, go on your way, you're all healed and everything. Nope. There is no agenda. There is no formula that exists. That mystique is something that goes on in religion. And I'm using that in the worst sense of the word. There is a good sense of it, but that's the I'm just talking about religion in its worst sense. That mystique even goes to your physical attitude in prayer. Ever think about that? Do you guys remember, in fact, it was back when we were down in the other, in the old submarine. The city of Raleigh determined that they needed real evangelism in this town, for you know, which I'm sure they do. But they decided that they were going to actually, I don't know, bring God's glory down or something. And what they're going to do is they're going to have a 24-hour prayer day, and they were going to pray around the Beltline. Do you remember this? And they were going to have people praying on the Beltline, driving around the Beltline 24 hours a day. And I know this because they tried to elicit me to get involved in it, and they sent you a thing that you had to put a little ribbon on your antenna. And when you would see these people with these little, I think they were purple or something, ribbons on their antenna, these people were circling Raleigh praying. It really worked too, didn't it? Why, Raleigh is the bastion of believers today, and Bible, and there's, it's, sonship is being taught here everywhere. And yeah, it really, but what I'm after in, what scared me, I thought, okay, they gave the day that was going to take place. I thought, I am not getting anywhere near the Beltline on that day. Because there's some people whose idea of prayer is that there is a bodily attitude, physical attitude of prayer, head bowed, eyes closed. Normally, it's the other way around. The head is closed and the eyes are bowed. But the idea of head bowed, eyes closed, I thought if these people are really praying around the Beltline, they probably have their eyes closed. People in Raleigh drive crazy enough. I don't need to be contending with Christians trying to close their eyes and pray and this kind of thing. Because there's some people so legalistic and so ingrained with formulas that it just won't work if my eyes are open. Some of you always pray with your eyes shut. Try it. I mean, you knew what it was like when we first went over this. It was just tough that I could actually pray with my eyes open. And but hands together, praying on your knees. I heard one guy say, the Bible doesn't say you have to pray on your knees, but there's one thing about being on your knees. When you're on your knees, you know you're not in charge. It's not a bad sentiment, actually. But he is also the same guy that said that he prays prostrate. That's not prostate, by the way. That's prostrate. Those are two entirely different things. Face down, hands out, flat on the ground. There's a pastor right now who is one of the most famous pastors in the United States who said that when he prays like that until he goes to sleep, and then when he wakes up, God wakes him up, and when God wakes him up, his entire sermon is formed in his mind. I've been doing this wrong for 30 years. All the reading and the studying and the meditating on these things, I just need to sleep more. Yeah, he's one of the most, you would know him if I told, I'm not going to say his name, but I heard him say this. I'm not saying this secondhand. He's taught this in his church as if, boy, this is really great. Well, anyway, these are some of the things that I say surround prayer. Using biblical speech pattern. You ever hear that one? You know, some old boy who on Monday, he may be out there chewing tobacco, and he's talking about, you know, getting his hogs taken to market and everything. And all of a sudden when he prays, it's always, thy will. Well, all of a sudden, you know, I've heard people who just lambast and just bash the King James Bible, King James Bible correctors. And then whenever you hear them quote John 3:16, they quote it right out of the King James. Or whenever they pray in public, they pray to God, thy, they're suddenly using all of the personal, the these, the thys, thous of the King James English, which are all far more accurate than anything we use. But those kind of speech patterns oftentimes you think are very necessary. God won't hear us, or he won't be happy in what he's hearing. What is one of the most important single words to a son to describe what he has as opposed to a child? What? Freedom. Liberty. And one of the things about, I never would approach my real father that way. I didn't have certain language that we only talked about like when we were together. No, that's not, a son has liberty. And part of that liberty is to draw you into an intimate relationship. We have the liberty of sonship intimacy that we have with our father that's not based upon protocol. This is something that even in God's program with Israel was experienced, because, and not by many, only by a few, but that was something, for instance, that even Moses got to experience prior to the law. God will sometimes spotlight this intimacy of relationship. This is something you see with the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he was on this earth, that wasn't based on protocol, that wasn't based upon having to go through the priesthood, but that was based upon this intimate father-to-son relationship. And that's one of the beauties and the grandeurs of sonship prayer. It's not based upon procedures. It's not based upon rites. It's not based upon a prayer book or anything along those lines. But my understanding is the best thing to keep in mind when it comes to what I might call the practicalities of our sonship relationship with our Father is to recognize the kind of intimacy of fellowship, the freedom to speak, to be able to commune in fellowship heart to heart, so to speak, all the time, and to have that, recognize that freedom of fellowship, the closeness of fellowship that goes on in natural son to a natural father, and I don't mean this to be at all disrespectful, but to use the word and get the point across, the casual relationship it is, in contrast to liturgy and the liturgical forms in which so many people think of that they have to, you know, some, and it's not just in Catholicism. There's a lot of even Protestant churches. When you go into, I've had people who walked into a church that I've walked into, and they sit down in the pew and they wonder, what in the world is this thing that folds up in front of us? Well, that's a kneeling bench, and you can fold that down, and that prayer counts more when you're in that particular position, when all the liturgy is being followed that so many people think of, which has to do with God. When it comes right down to it, that comes right out of religion. That comes out even in Christianity as a religion, but it is not something a son is ever taught. It wasn't taught by your father. When it comes down to praying that way, you look at the Word of God and you say, did my father ever teach me to pray that way? Or did somebody else teach, did a man teach me to pray that way? Because sonship really does, and it's designed to have, a casualness about it. Not a disrespectfulness, but there is a casualness comes out of intimacy. It goes together naturally with intimacy. You and your wife, you and your husband have a casualness about you. And that's part of the father-son, father-daughter intimacy. There's a casualness, a good kind of casualness that comes out of that. And just as those things naturally exist in natural sonship, those are things that go on into the intimacy as with our father. And that gives for such things, we don't have time to develop all of this right now, but that goes to such things as how you can pray spontaneously. You remember that when we were over there in Romans chapter 12, the fourth component of wisdom over there. Let me just throw that. I think I've got, I thought I did. Maybe I don't. But you're aware of that. Yeah, I think I do, but I don't have it on that list right there. It was the fourth component of wisdom. You know, you rejoice in continuing instant in prayer. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continue instant in prayer. That's part of that casual intimacy, spontaneity. That's why eventually when you get to that point in the instruction of wisdom, one of the things that comes up is continue instant in prayer. Prayer doesn't have a time limit associated with it. It doesn't have an hour. I know there's a beautiful hymn about it. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Prayer doesn't have an hour to it. That's putting a time limit to it, whether it's 5 minutes or 50 minutes, is childish. That's part of provoking a child under childhood discipline. But discipline's considered a given under sonship. So we have the privilege of being instant in prayer, being spontaneous, if you will. And so circumstances and situations just simply don't govern it all the time. In other words, you don't have to have a certain place to go. You know what I'm after there, right? Where do people say you should go to pray? Your prayer closet. All of the religious, see, you heathen, you've probably never heard that because you've not been in those churches like some of us have. You've got to get to your prayer closet. There's no prayer closet for a believer today, for a son. There's no appropriate or inappropriate place that's more special or meaningful that if I was in that place, if I could just go there and pray. Do you know there's places on this earth like that? And I'm not just talking about pagan religions where they go, that if they could just get to that spot, that God would hear their prayer and answer it. But there are places in that Christians go to. There are special places on this earth that even Christians, a lot of Christians go to Israel for that reason. Do you know that? I'm not interested in seeing Israel right now. I might get blown up. I would be interested in seeing Rome, not to see the Vatican, but I'd like to see the Manitowan dungeons. They're still there, where my apostle Paul was taken, and he was held until he was beheaded. Where there was no cable TV, three meals a day, heat and air conditioning, there was a hole up above him. And if you didn't have friends or family, guess what you did? You starved to death. But if somebody would come along and drop down the hole some clothing or some food, then you got it. Otherwise, you didn't get it. And how many times I've thought about those Praetorian guards as they would march back and forth across that hole, and they would hear that little man down there singing. They'd hear his chains, but they'd hear him singing. And he knew that he was giving the greatest impact on the heavenly places, even when everything on this earth was taken away from him. There's a son down there. Well, anyway, I know we're out of time, but these are some of the things and some of the walls that have to be tore down when it comes to really appreciating what the Bible itself says. There's about things like an appropriate posture or an appropriate place that's more meaningful. If that were true, by the way, you could not be instant in prayer, right? There's no way you could be. So God doesn't, you know, basking in the light of a beautiful stained glass window doesn't make you more sure that you're going to get your prayer heard or answered. Well, I think we're going to have to kind of draw back at this point, but next time on Wednesday, we're going to begin to start to zero in on some more things that have to do with eventually just coming down to the issue of what this searching of the heart is about. And we'll go through that, and we're going to entertain questions and things along those lines as we go. But the big issue, of course, I think, is that, just to go back to our checkpoint, the big issue for us now is that we've got, and this is where I think it's going to make a big difference for us to be able to understand the searching of the heart. We have something here in wisdom and justice now, and in the development of godly love, we've got something now that we can look at and say, are we sure this is working? We've got some ways of making sure that's taking place. In other words, what I'm saying is, by the time we get done with this review and sonship prayer, you should have far more confidence when it comes to your searching of the heart, because you're in the curriculum. You've got information from the curriculum written there that's going to make determinations on how you put it to use. And that's a big difference from when we looked at this in Romans 8. A big difference. And I hope we'll be able to see that as we go. Well, I think we're going to stop right there and just let that sit for now. And when we come back, next time what we're going to begin dealing with is, I want to say a few things about not only easing our way into the searching of the heart. There are some things, going back to our timeline chart, there's some things that just simply rightly dividing the word of truth changes in the way you pray that have nothing to do with this particular doctrine. Just simply knowing that you're here and you're not under Israel's program, that changes the way you pray. There was a many, many years ago, there was a man who looked at this whole thing very honestly, and he wrote a book called The Silence of God. And his point in that book wasn't that God was silent in His Word, but from the way He operated under Israel's program, those signs, miracles, and wonders were not being done today. And he was addressing why not. So even that changes the fact that you're not going to pray, "Dear God, please shove the incoming hurricane down to Florida." He's never altered the path of a hurricane since this dispensation of grace began by His omnipotent power. So that changes some things that you pray for. And so we're going to take note of that, but that then will lead nicely to then, well, what are the things that we can pray for, and how do we have the searching of our heart done so that we satisfactorily know it's been done? And those are critical issues for what we're about ready to do, and we're going to start looking at that beginning on Wednesday night. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this opportunity of studying Sonship Prayer, reviewing it together this morning. We thank You for what You have written in Your Word about it. And we especially are grateful to have this relationship of being able to casually, and yet never take it for granted, be able to talk to You, commune in fellowship with You, and allow You to search our hearts. We thank You for this, and we ask that as we continue to study these matters, that we gain an appreciation for this sufficient enough so that we might be able to have our hearts searched, especially coming up here in godly judgment. We again are grateful to have this instruction given to us. We pray for Your wisdom in these matters, that we properly and rightly deal with them, and that we do so to Your honor, to Your glory, and to a joy that You have that is reserved only for when we do make it known to You through what we tell You, that what is in our hearts, and that things are running well. So we again are grateful to have this liberty in our sonship lives, and we pray once again for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and Redeemer, for we ask them in His name. Amen. You are dismissed.